Take our Bibles tonight and open them to the book of 1 Peter. I want us to continue our study of that epistle, and I want us to focus our attention once again on verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Peter says, "To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, because you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." As you know, in our time of study of this book, we have been learning much about our Christian lives as we live them here on earth. How we are to react and how we are to interact with the world that we live in around us. And last Lord's Day, we began in our study of these verses to uncover, really, the truth of God for us that comes from chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And in that, we are learning principles of integrity. Principles of integrity, specifically integrity in our Christian lives. Integrity as we live them in a pagan society. Integrity for us as Christians as we walk day by day in our Christian walk before the watching world. That really is the theme of this epistle. There is much said here about persecution in the world. We will be persecuted. There is trouble. There is trial. There is struggle. And in all of the relationships that we have, there can be those kinds of things. And yet the theme throughout this book, and specifically really in chapters 2, verse 13 through the end of chapter 3, is this theme of spiritual integrity. The tragic reality, as we said last time we were together, is that we live in a world of incredible compromise. Our world is filled with compromise at every level, a world where the underlying drive behind finishing anything really in our world is, if it works, then go ahead and do it. It's a pragmatic view of life. It's a relative view at anything. If it's just going to accomplish what I think is good for me, then I will do that regardless of whether my conscience screams at me or not. And any time man suppresses in his own unrighteousness, his own conscience, as it rings at him, as it convicts him, when there's right or wrong, when his conscience is screaming at him, the inevitable result is compromise. That's what will happen when you silence your conscience. You allow your conscience to no longer speak to you, and in the world, their conscience is screaming at them, and yet they suppress it in their own unrighteousness, and the only thing left then is compromise. And so in light of that kind of world in which we live, that we have been learning about our own spiritual integrity, how we as Christians are to be different, how we are to be on the outside, living in our Christian life, visible by the world, what we say we are on the inside. And so that we would have then maximum impact in our community for Christ. In fact, from chapter 2 and verse 13 all the way to this point where we are in chapter 3, Peter has been exhorting all of the true believers to, number one, be good citizens. Remember that back in chapter 2 and verse 13. "For the Lord's sake, submit yourself to every human institution." Be a good citizen in the world in which you live, under the government in which you are under, so that the ignorance of foolish men might be silenced. So that their own ignorance and their own slandering of you would be silenced simply by the way you live. And then, of course, in verse 21, he talks about us having the example of Christ, and he gives that in the context of our own working. Servants, be submissive to your masters, verse 18 of chapter 2. Do it with all respect. It doesn't matter if they're good masters. It doesn't matter if they're bad masters. It doesn't matter what kind of taskmaster they are. We are to be submissive to them in all respect because Christ is our example. Chapter 2, verse 21. He's the example of being a submissive servant and entrusting himself, it says in verse 23, to the one who judges righteously, not taking retaliation in his own hands, not lashing out on him, at those who were treating him negatively or badly, but entrusting himself to Christ. And then he says, be submissive in marriage. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 3. Be submissive in marriage. Why? So that the unbelieving spouses can be won over to Christ by the grace of God, and most importantly, your prayers will not be hindered. We saw that in verse 7. You husbands, live with your wives in the way that God has commanded you to live, understanding their position under you as you are under Christ, and therefore your prayers will not be hindered. There won't be a blockage in your communion with God when you are obedient in this way with your wife. And now, when all of that is said and done, there is true unity. And we began to unfold that last time, beginning in verse 8. There is true unity between relationships, and there is impact made upon the community at large. And so in verses 8 through 12, we have been hanging our thoughts on five essential characteristics that you and I must have to exemplify in our own individual lives, and that we must have as a corporate body so that the world around us will be affected by our different lives, so that we will have maximum impact. This is spiritual integrity. And I want to list these five characteristics for us again, just so you have them, even though we've covered several already. Peter says we are to have a unity of mind. We saw that already in verse 8. Unity of mind. We are, number two, to have a unity of love. This is both singular. We are to be one-minded. We are to be one in direction when it comes to our love, love for one another. He says be sympathetic, be brotherly, be kind-hearted. Then we are to have, third, a unity of humility. This is to be the mindset, the drive of our life. You are to have a humble spirit. That's what he says in verse 8. Be humble in your spirit. And then number four, tonight I want to cover unity of forgiveness. Unity of forgiveness, verse 9. The fifth one, of course, is unity of in our pursuit of godliness, or pursuit and practice of godliness. That's the fifth, and I don't think we'll be able to get that tonight. But verse 9 tells us about our unity of forgiveness. So these are the five essential characteristics for us individually and for us corporately that we need to pursue for maximum impact in the world. We've already covered the first three, as I said. So tonight I just want to cover this fourth essential characteristic. As Christians, we are to be unified in forgiveness. Unified in forgiveness. Peter says in verses 8 and 9, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Why? Because you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And so we find in verse 9 then what I believe the Bible teaches as the pinnacle of Christian character. Pinnacle of Christian character. This is the pinnacle of spiritual integrity for the Christian. That is to say, this is the high point. This is the apex of all the other characteristics that we find here in these verses. This is the very characteristic through which Christ is most seen in us. Why? Why do I say that? Because this is the characteristic that is an outworking of love for one another. Forgiveness is the outworking of love for one another. Go for a moment just back to John chapter 13, just to remind us of a couple verses so that we have them in our minds as we think about this and kind of logically put these things together in our mind. John chapter 13 and verse 35, Jesus said this to his disciples, By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. By what? All right, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It is by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. John chapter 15 and verse 13. Jesus said this in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now let me show you what that love looks like. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. So you have these two passages in your mind, and the implication in the heart and soul and mind of Jesus Christ from the words of Peter and from Christ's words, as we think about verse 9 here in 1 Peter chapter 3, is this. We cannot be unified in mind. We cannot be unified in brotherly love and humility without being unified in forgiveness. It's an impossibility. In other words, if the fourth characteristic isn't true of us, if unity of forgiveness is not true of us, both personally and corporately as a body, then there is no way that we can be unified in the other three. If we say that we are united in mind, if we say that we are united in love, if we say that we are united in humility, but we are not united in forgiving, then there's no way we can be united in those other three. Now, I don't have to try to convince any of us that we live in a world that is bent on getting revenge. Revenge is simply this: doing something to get even when you're wronged. And getting even is the byword of our day. Revenge. There's even a program on TV by that title, Revenge. Someone may genuinely wrong another person. Someone may, sadly then and far too often, raise their defenses as they are wronged and then make plans to begin to get back at the very person that has wronged them. That is revenge. And in our world, that kind of action is what we expect from the pagan world. It's what we expect from those who do not know Jesus Christ. It's what we expect from non-Christians, those who don't have a relationship with God through Christ. We expect revenge to happen. We expect plotting and manipulating and all those kinds of things to take place in order to get back at somebody for doing them a wrong. We expect a world that acts in that way, that acts in ways to preserve self. We expect society to act in ways that lashes out at their fellow man. We expect that. We expect that their relationships are going to be shallow and that they will be destroyed in a moment simply because someone wrongs the other. But Christians must be aware, you and I, as we sit here as Christians, we need to be aware that we are capable of these very same things. And that the outworking of those things is what will bring disunity within relationships faster than anything else. We're capable of revenge. We're capable of plotting. And I know each one of us here knows that to be true just by our own experience, let alone that we should know it's true by what God's Word says, but we know it's true by our own experience because we get tempted to get caught in that web. We get tempted to lash out and to get even and to get our pound of flesh and to take revenge upon somebody. And what happens when that takes place is immediate disunity results. There's no extension of forgiveness. You say, well, why do I say that to you? Why do I say all of that to us? Because as Christians, we dare not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can be Christians who will have an impact on the world around us if we're not willing to be forgiving. We're not going to have an impact on those around when we claim Christ, when we proclaim a gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet in and of ourselves, corporately or individually, we're unwilling to be forgiving. In fact, it's even hard for us to think of those two words together, forgiving Christian. An unforgiving Christian is an oxymoron in the Bible. So what is forgiveness? What is it? And why is forgiveness so difficult? Let's begin just to identify forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Peter says here that we're not to return evil for evil or insult for insult. We're to give a blessing instead. What is forgiveness? Well, biblical forgiveness or forgiving others is by definition this. You might want to just jot this down for your own meditation. This is forgiveness. Forgiveness is a conscious giving up to the Lord, a conscious giving up to the Lord of your right to retaliate for a wrong done to you. Let me say that again. A conscious giving up to the Lord your right to retaliate a wrong done to you. You notice the word conscious in there. It isn't something that just necessarily happens. This is a conscious activity. It is a conscious choice that we are making in obedience to God. And it is something that we do. We release to God this right that we think we have to retaliate against someone who has done something wrong to us. This is what forgiveness is. A complete reversal of a desire of the flesh to do what it wants to do. That's why Peter says here, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Let me say it another way. Forgiveness, when we are forgiving, when we are extending forgiveness, we are no longer laying a claim on the one who has hurt us. We are no longer pounding in the ground of our mind this claim that we have upon someone who has done something against us, and we are letting go of the emotional consequences of that hurt. We're releasing that to God. Doesn't mean there are no consequences for sin. Doesn't mean consequences for sin are completely gone. God is the one who mitigates and mediates and dishes out the consequences for sin. That doesn't mean the consequences for sin is gone, but the reality is that we are having this conscious choice to lay at the feet of God any of that claim that we have on someone that may have hurt us and the emotional consequences of that hurt in our life. So when someone wrongs us, and it doesn't matter really what that wrong is, we are commanded by God here in 1 Peter and in parallel passages like Romans chapter 12, verse 19, not to return evil for evil against those who have wronged us. And notice that he says there is something we are to do to them. There is something we are to do with them. We are to not return evil for evil or insult for insult. But here is the contrast to that. Here's the other side of the coin. We are to be giving a blessing instead. We're not to return evil for evil. We're to leave that response, the vindication, to God and His vengeance. And we are to give a blessing instead. In other words, we are to forgive. I think one of the best examples of this principle in all of Scripture is back in the book of Genesis. Go there with me, Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50. I know most of us know the story very well. Genesis 50. Story that is familiar to all of us. There's a lot of intrigue. There's a lot of emotion going on in the story. In fact, it begins back all the way in chapter 37. It is the story of Joseph. Joseph the shepherd boy. Joseph the son of his father, who had many brothers, dearly loved by his father. And yet he was terribly wronged by his jealous brothers. He was one of the youngest, and they wanted nothing to do with him leading them, as he had told them God had showed him he was going to do. And so out of jealousy and out of rage and out of vengeance, they eventually sold him into slavery. And I don't know how you have been treated by others in your life. I don't know all those circumstances. You know them, obviously, but I do know that the hurts that typically go the deepest in our life are the ones inflicted upon us by those who are closest to us. And that's exactly what happened to Joseph. Those who were closest to him hurt him the most. They hurt him physically. They wanted him dead, in fact, threw him in a cistern in the Middle East, which was just a big hole in the ground for collecting rainwater, and really they wanted to leave him for dead until the oldest brother chimed in because he knew his neck was on the line. And so they pulled him out of that, sold him to these traders who were heading into Egypt, and he was physically sold into slavery. So he was hurt physically, he was hurt deeply emotionally, and yet we know from reading his account that through the grace of God and by the hand of God, Joseph was not embittered at them. Joseph held no grudge against them. You say, how do you know that? We know that because of his treatment of them some 15 years later. And we remember what happened, right? Joseph had found favor in the eyes of God. God had his hand upon Joseph and his hand upon the situation and his hand upon the nation of Israel, who was going to take the promised land. These were the beginning days of that nation. And so Joseph found favor in the eyes of God and he trusted God. And years after his brothers had sold him into slavery, there was a great famine in the land. And through that famine, Joseph's brothers had to come down to Egypt and beg for grain from Egypt. And Joseph was the one in charge of all the grain. And so Joseph was forgiving of his brothers. They even said, listen, we're going to ask Joseph, after he had revealed who he was, they said, we're going to ask him to forgive us. And that's what it says in chapter 50 in verse 17. Thus you shall say to Joseph, this is what their father is charging them before he dies. You say this to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of your father. Joseph's father wanted for them, between the brothers, forgiveness. And in verses 19 through 21, we get Joseph's answer. Joseph says to his brothers after they come to him, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. And I don't think simply when he's saying this present result, he simply is meaning the preservation of everything. I think within that whole thing is this present result of a change of heart in you and a restoring of relationship between us. I think all of that is included to preserve many people alive, he says. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And so he comforted them. And notice, he spoke kindly to them. He spoke kindly to them. This, I believe, is exactly what Peter is saying to all of us in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Instead of giving back what was given to us or what is given to us by people who treat us wrong, Peter says, you give a blessing. You give a blessing. In other words, we're not to act in the same kind of way they acted toward us. We're not to do what they did against us. We're not to retaliate in any kind of way against them, but rather we are to be different. We are to be not like that. We are to respond, listen, by eulogizing the individual. That's what the word blessing literally means. We are to be giving a eulogy instead. Now, I know what happens in our mind. I say, I'd like to give a eulogy for that guy. That's the first thing I want to give. After the way they hurt me, I hope something happens. I'll be there to give a eulogy. Right? That's what the word blessing means here. It's where we get our word eulogy. I've heard a lot of eulogies in my days as a pastor. And you know what? Not one of them, not in any eulogy that I've heard, is anyone saying something bad about that person. Why? Because a eulogy is just that. It's speaking well of others about others. And what is Peter talking about? He's talking about us speaking well of the one who has inflicted pain or hurt upon us. Joseph spoke kindly to them. Joseph spoke well of them. We are to be speaking well of them. I was thinking about this. I find it interesting that at a funeral, you realize this? The deceased person that is there, or at least their shell, doesn't care about what's being said. They don't care. You could say all kinds of nasty things about them. They don't care. They can't hear it. They never respond to it. So who's the eulogy for? Who's it for? It's for those who are hearing it, right? It's for those who attend. The good things that are said are for those that attend to speak well of this person. It is to bestow good upon the one that it's being said about. And said so that others will believe well of that person. That's exactly what Peter says we're to do. That's the same way it works when we are forgiving. When we're forgiving, we're not returning evil for evil. We're not speaking insults back. We're giving a blessing to that person. So there's a twofold side here. There's not only the reality of not taking vengeance, right? We leave that to God. That's returning evil for evil. We're not to take vengeance. We're not to plot our pound of flesh out of the person. We're not to say, man, I hope they get theirs, or they're sure going to get theirs if I can get a chance to give them theirs. Not returning evil for evil. That's God's business. He's the one who's vengeance. But there's a second side. There's that other side to it. We're not only not supposed to be returning evil for evil or insult for insult, speaking words, but we're to be speaking well of the person. And in the context of 1 Peter, we are to speak well of them even if they never come and ask for forgiveness. not to return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. Remember Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray? Matthew chapter 6, he said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus says, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Forgive us in the same way, just like, use me as the standard for forgiveness. Your forgiveness of me, God, use me as the standard of how I forgive others as the standard by which you forgive me. One of the themes of this book, you remember, I said it already, is persecution, difficulty, struggle, strife. Peter wants to remind these people that this is the character of Christ. This reality of forgiveness, this integrity in forgiveness, which we have to exemplify. And forgiveness is never seen through retaliation, ever. Guess what? We're not reflecting Christ if we're not forgiving. It's that simple. It's a pretty simple equation. Forgiveness equals the reflection of Christ. Non-forgiveness equals the reflection of man. Forgiveness reflects in us the highest spiritual virtue. Why? Because it clearly reflects the very character of God which indwells us through Christ. A person who forgives, regardless of the circumstances or whether that person ever asks, is a person who emulates godly character. Let me just read us a passage in Colossians. Colossians 3, just as a reminder to us. The Apostle Paul says, Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, Therefore, as the elect of God. Now, as the elect of God, you know what that means? As Christians. Therefore, as God's chosen people, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. In other words, you're saved, you've been sanctified in Christ, by Christ, being sanctified, and you're beloved by God. You're holy and beloved. Therefore, as a Christian, put on tender mercies, put on kindness, put on humility, meekness, long-suffering. You know what long-suffering is? Suffering a long time. Suffering a long time. Really? What kind of suffering? How do I suffer a long time? As a Christian, as holy and beloved, if I carry out these tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, what's that long-suffering look like? In what context is that long-suffering happening? Here it is, bearing with one another. Long-suffering. Putting up with one another and your idiosyncrasies and your little difficulties and your little insults and your little troubles, do it for a long time. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, Paul says. Forgiving what? Forgiving if anyone has a complaint against another. Just forgive it. Man, that really bothers me. So forgive them. Man, that really irritates me. Forgive them. But they never asked for forgiveness. Forgive them anyway. Overlook that. Be long-suffering. Bear with them if anyone has a complaint against another. How? Even as Christ forgave you. That's what Christ does for you. I'm certainly glad Christ doesn't say to me, man, I just can't take it anymore. I just can't take that guy anymore. I mean, every time you sin, Satan's there saying to Christ, look at that. He's your child. Well, what are you talking about? He ain't doing nothing. He's worthless. Are you kidding me? Christ's saying, he's forgiven. I forgive him. Paul in Colossians 3 says that even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And then he has this little addendum at the end in verse 14. But above all things, but above all these things, as if that's not a high point. Forgive like Christ loved. Above all of that, put on love. Why? Because it's the bond of perfection. You see, it's what unifies. So Paul summed it up, saying nothing more demonstrates the love of God than forgiveness. Nothing is more unifying. Nothing is more perfecting. Nothing is more drawing together for the Christians than the love of God in forgiveness, seen in forgiveness, seen in His children, overlooking the offenses of one another and simply forgiving. Not overlooking sin, not confronting sin. That's not what He's saying. He's not saying ignore sin. He's saying, listen, when it comes to the personal things of you, when it comes to hurts against you, just be free and willing to forgive. Christian who will not give over to God a hateful grudge, holding attitude when wrong, will never bring unity, ever. That kind of character quality will never be an attraction to those outside the kingdom. Have you ever heard someone outside the Christian community say, I don't ever want to get near Christians, they're always fighting with one another? You ever heard that? Is that the impact that we Christians should have on the world? The world should be saying of us, man, I want to go near all the Christians I can get near. Because, man, when they're wrong, you know what they do? They just forgive each other. They just exercise this love that I don't understand at all. It goes way beyond anything I see and way beyond anything I've ever experienced. I want to be around them and I want to talk to them about why they do that, how they do that. See, it shouldn't be reflecting or deflecting them from us. It should be reflecting them to us. It should be attractive. You say, why do you say that'll never attract anybody outside the kingdom? Because an unforgiving Christian is a living contradiction to what the Bible teaches. It's a contradiction. We can't say we love Christ in whom forgiveness is personified and not be forgiven. Nothing distinguishes us, nothing sets us apart to the world more than the character of forgiveness, because that is the character of God. How can any of us sitting here today forget that after being turned over to the authorities by one of his closest friends, after being falsely accused and convicted, after being beaten and spit on by those who held him captive, after being unjustly nailed to a cross to die, instead of expressing and harboring hatred, instead of expressing vengeance upon those, Christ prayed to his Father these words, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant to the impact and the reality of their sin. Father, forgive them. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 responded the same way to those who were stoning him after preaching to them. The moment before he took his last breath, he said, Father, don't hold this sin against them. Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4:16, forgave those who deserted him. May God not hold it against them, he said. That's how each of us have been called to respond to each other. If we're going to be harmonious, if we're going to be united in mind and united in love and united in humility, then we must be united in forgiveness. Forgiveness is the key. Forgiveness is this hinge pin to spiritual unity within the church. Even in my tenure here in this church, the disunity that has taken place because a refusal to forgive. Simply a refusal to forgive. Forgiveness is the key to all the relationships. That's why Peter puts it here at the end like an exclamation point. Submit to the government. Be willing to forgive. Submit to in the workplace. Be willing to forgive. Be like Christ. Don't hold these things against people. Forgive within the most intimate relationship you have in the world, the marriage relationship. If there's not forgiveness in that, you're not going to reflect Christ. There'll be no harmony. There'll be no unity. Why is it so hard to forgive? Why is it so hard? Each of us needs to understand that forgiveness is... I think this is the main reason. Each of us has to get it in our mind and understand and internalize the reality that forgiveness is not natural to our humanness. Forgiveness is just not natural to our humanness. That's why it's hard to do. You see, it would be easy to forgive. It would be easy to let go and to relinquish those things if the only people we had to forgive were those who liked us, right? I mean, if somebody likes me, you know, it's easy to go and say, oh yeah, it's no big deal, I forgive you. Or those who think well of us, it's easy to forgive that. But forgiveness is hard because it goes against our own human nature. It goes against our own flesh. God commands us to what? Love our enemies, right? Love our enemies. Love those who have a gun pointed right at your head, whatever that is, however their hatred wants to come out. Love those people, and in our humanness, we revolt against that. In our flesh, we don't want to hear that. The notion of that, to love our enemies, is recoiling to our flesh. It's a whole lot easier to just shun them. It's a whole lot easier to just remove the irritation. Take it out of the way rather than take on what they're giving, because we understand that it all originates in sin. We understand that. We go into the relationship knowing that we will be sinned against. We go into the relationship as a mature Christian knowing that those people are still sinners. They're going to sin. They're going to do wrongs. You see, love says to forgive, and my pride says, no way. I'm not doing that. Not doing that. They owe me something. They wronged me. My reputation's been hurt. No way. So forgiveness is hard because it's done at the price of beating back my pride. That's why it's hard. I have to kill self. By nature, I'm selfish. My flesh wants self. It's a war then against me. You see, we will say oftentimes, it's hard to forgive because that person's so mean, they're so cruel, they're so vindictive, they're whatever it is. But that's not why it's hard to forgive. It's hard to forgive because it's a war against me. Forgiving, by definition, is an example of unselfishness. When we're hurt by another person, it wounds our pride. And so it's pride that stands in the way of our forgiving. Pride makes it difficult. You say, all right, well, okay, I understand that. How can I be motivated to forgive then? What is it that should motivate me to forgive? I mean, it's clear here that we're not to be doing that. We're not to be retaliating, returning evil insults. We're to be giving a blessing, speaking well of people. We were called for this very purpose, so that God would speak well of us. Do you notice that in this verse? You were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. that you might inherit a eulogy by God, that God might say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. That's why we do some of these things, because it's out of love for God and obedience to God, and through that God is freed up in Himself not to chasten us because of sin, but can speak well of us as His children. What motivates me then to forgive? Let me just give you two quick motives to forgive. Two quick motives to forgive. Number one, I can extend forgiveness when I'm conscious of my continual need of forgiveness from God. I'll be more quick to forgive and continually motivated to forgive when I'm conscious of my own continual need of forgiveness from God. Let me just, you can jot a few passages down. Let me just read this passage at least, Mark 11:25. Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, that's how they prayed in New Testament time, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, anybody spoke evil against you, anybody's insulted you, you have something in your heart, you say, man, that really hurt. If you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Forgive him. Why? So that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Don't you find that interesting? If you have something against someone, forgive, because your forgiveness is somehow in the mind and economy of God, not some way to get you saved, but in the relationship between you and God, keeps flowing in that a free flow of God's continual relinquishing of the things that God could have and does in Christ, that have been taken care of in Christ, have against you for your sin. So that your heavenly Father may also forgive you of your trespasses. In other words, there's a reciprocating action from God based upon our obedience to God. Remember that in verse 7? Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. How? Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. This direct reciprocating action by God based upon the reality of our relationship with Him and our willingness to do what He asks. So the implication for us is this. God has commanded that we forgive others. And when we say that we love God, in other words, when we say we'll do what you ask, and when we don't do what we ask, there's a rift in the relationship between us and God. And if we refuse to forgive, then we have a rift in that relationship with God as He has commanded us to forgive. How can we then expect God's blessing upon us? How can we expect God to say, oh, well done, good and faithful servant? You see, we're deceiving ourselves. God is under no obligation to bless us when we are willfully disobedient. It's the same thing we tell our children here on this earth as we are shepherding them in their life. Listen, if you will simply obey mom and dad, there will be blessing in your life. But I'm under no obligation to give you those blessings if you refuse to obey. So when I'm conscious of my continual need personally for forgiveness, it motivates me to forgive as I am forgiven. And I realize that I must go to God continually and just confess my sin, not because that sin, I believe, wasn't taken care of in Christ on the cross, but the reality is that I am acknowledging before God what He sees in my life as sinful. I'm agreeing with God to the assessment of sin. That motivates me to forgive others. Secondly, we're motivated by the realization that God has been so merciful to us. The realization that God has been so merciful to us. Luke 6:36 says, therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Use Christ as the example. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That links us with the one before. There's this reality of the consciousness of our forgiveness that drives and motivates our forgiveness of others. This realization that God has given us so much mercy. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, right? For you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, you need to mark this down. You need to highlight this in your mind and on the page if you need to. Each one of us who knows Christ, each one of us who has a relationship with Jesus Christ has been forgiven every sin. Past sin, present sin, future sin, in Christ, all taken care of. Price paid. Christ never has to die again for any of that. His death is sufficient, has forgiven your sin in Christ. And we then should be willing and eager because of that to forgive each other anything. Why? Because God's mercy upon us. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 12, in light of the mercies of God, offer yourself a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And we can do that. We can do that because of the empowering of God's grace through our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's saying to these people. Listen, this isn't outside the realm of possibility. This isn't too high a standard to ask. This isn't too much for you to do. I know you're living in the heinous conditions of the world that you're living in. I know you're being treated badly. I know you're not receiving what is rightly on just a general human level what you ought to be, but you should not ever be returning evil for evil or insult for insult. You ought to be talking well of them because it's God who's in charge of all that. He has shown you so much mercy. He has forgiven you so much. You need to simply just be a forgiving person. You say, what about the times when I fail? Am I going to fail? Absolutely, you're going to fail. Each and every one of us is going to fail. Nobody in here has reached perfection yet. We're all sinful. We all need to be confronted about sin from time to time. We all need to be challenged about the frailties of our own humanness, the blind spots that we have in our life. And yet through the grace of God, and through His means to grow, that God the means that God uses to grow us in our Christian life, which means little irritants, little things in our life that cause us to be rubbed and scraped so that we grow and keep our focus on God. We, when we focus on those things, when we focus on what's right and what motivates us, we can have victory. We can indeed forgive others, as hard as it may be. Peter's wanting these people to know, listen, don't ever get so down and so discouraged that you give up, because God told us, right, through the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. Doesn't matter what happens, I can do that. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 3 of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. He says, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, of course, Paul's speaking about his righteous deeds, his righteous works. They mean nothing. But I think included with that is Paul's desires for self. I count all that lost. None of it matters. In fact, I count them all rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, listen, the only direction I want to go has nothing to do with me, everything to do with Christ. That's all I want to attach to. Just have Christ attached to my life. That's all I want. All that other stuff is rubbish. All my own desires are... It doesn't matter if God wants to remove those. It doesn't matter if I have those. It doesn't matter if somebody abuses those, steps on those, challenges me about those, insults me. It really doesn't matter. None of that stuff matters. All I have is Christ. I count all those things loss. Not that I've already attained it. I'm not already perfected, but I press on, he says, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. I want to lay hold of the reality of his righteousness for eternity when I arrive, the very reason Christ is holding to me, that I may attain to that. That's our calling. That's our calling. That's our purpose. So we might inherit a blessing. You see, when we reflect God, he eulogizes us as we reflect him. He speaks well of us. What an amazing gift that God would speak well of us. See, that's why Peter's going to say in verse 13, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" I mean, in reality, who can actually harm you? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. You see, what an amazing gift forgiveness is, isn't it? What an amazing gift we have from God that we can extend and reflect the very character of God through us, thereby unifying relationships and drawing others to himself through forgiveness. Incredible, incredible gift. There's a fifth characteristic here in verses 10 through 12, but we don't have time tonight. There's too much here to cover for us. This pursuit and practice of godliness. But we'll get to it next time. Would you pray with me? Lord, tonight we are grateful once again to be here to open your word together. I pray that these things would cause us to be mindful of our own lives and where we need to change. Unify us around the true things, around the things that bring true unity. Keep Satan and his minions far from the hearts of your people so that they would live according to what the word says. Lord, we know we'll fail. We know this side of heaven we will succumb to the desires of our flesh far too often than we like. But through your strength and by your power, we can kill the deeds of the flesh. We can respond not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, and actually do what these verses say. We can be a people who is unwilling to return evil for evil. A people who's unwilling to give insult for insult. A people who's willing to go the other direction and reflect the very character of you and to extend a blessing instead. Lord, help us to do that without reservation. Help us to be forgiving as Christ was forgiving to us. Help us to be forgiving like our brother Stephen forgave those who were killing him. Help us be forgiving like the Apostle Paul and Joseph and all those in Scripture who have exemplified the very character of you in their hearts because of you moving upon them. Lord, we're not to excuse sin. We're to expose sin where it needs to be dealt with. Help us to do that with a compassionate, loving heart, always forgiving others and not holding these things against them. Help us to be forbearing people, so that you might unify us and that unification in us would be a reflection to the outside world, that they would wonder how it is that we, being mere people on this earth like them, could live with such unity among us. And those doors that would open, Lord, we could explain the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Allow that to be the reflection of our lives for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.